I announced this morning I was going to talk on the one cup doctrine tonight. We're not bothered with that issue here in this congregation, but it's always good for members of the church to be aware of problems and to equip ourselves to meet the issues that spring up or come up into the church. And so tonight, I'm taking the time, the next few minutes, to study with you the one cup problem, one cup doctrine. Before we get into it, I want to take the opportunity to express gratitude and appreciation for this fine audience tonight. We're glad you've come to be with us in the service. Enjoyed the singing of these songs, and pray to God, led by Brother Kusick, as he led our minds, and study a portion of his divine revelation. And if you're visiting, we're happy to have you among us this evening. Now let me ask before we get started, is the temperature about right? Is anybody too cold or anybody too hot? And we want to adjust it to suit everybody here as much as we can. I can take it if you're comfortable. That's what I'm interested in more than anything else. Of course, I enjoy being comfortable too, but I want you to be comfortable first of all. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, the latter part of that passage, here's a principle that we all need to learn. If we learn it well, we wouldn't have the extremism and radicalism that has hindered the church over the years. We always have to be careful, brethren, not to be hobbyist or get out on the lunatic fringe and oppose everything. Some churches are paralyzed by putting themselves into self-imposed straitjackets. They can't do anything. And I've gone places to congregations where brethren were afraid to move or to act lest they'd come under criticism that they're turning liberal. Well, I'm not worried as what I'm accused of being, whether it be liberal or radical, if it's true, if it's right in the sight of God, and if it's going to be beneficial to us, to the cause of Christ. We forget everybody else. We do what we must do as a local congregation to promote the kingdom of God, to build up the cause of Christ, to save the souls of men and women. Now, there might have been somebody who frowned on the booth that we had at the fair, but that's our business. That's our prerogative. And I know we have to use judgment even in things that are lawful. We have to be expeditious. We have to use good common sense. And to make sure that the cause of Christ is not blasphemed or in no way reflected upon. But we do what we must do. Now here in Romans 4 and verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And when God has given a law and has not prescribed as to how it's to be executed, then we are free to choose any method, any option, any expedient that we so desire to carry it out. Now, if God has legislated, circumscribed, then we have no liberty. We have no rights. We're bound by the law of God, and we walk therein. And we need to decide, try to determine what is the law of God in everything that we may be accepted with Him. But now when we come to the one container, one cup, one goblet, one glass, whatever they may use, God hasn't legislated here. And I'm going to show it tonight. And these brethren are making laws where God never made any. And my observation has been through the years that wherever they exist, wherever those churches are, they've always remained minuscule in size. They've never grown. That philosophy, that outlook, that approach, brethren, has a negative effect. They're not positive churches. They're negative churches. And I'll tell you tonight that we, over the past several years, have inherited every crank in the brotherhood. Every extremist, every radical has gravitated to us. And we've had problems in every place I've been, almost, except here and a few others. There have been some brother who was always against something. I was a congregation some years ago, and the brother took the position that the man who's presiding at the table had to be the one to give the thanks, because Jesus, he gave thanks and broke the bread, and so the man who presided the table had to do that also. Well, I told him he wasn't Jesus, and that's so. And so we had a problem there, and we've had others, numerous ones, and this has been a problem. Now, I don't have any objection to the one container if it's not made a law. I've been in places, and places in the country, where we just had one container, sometimes two. I don't have any problem with that. It doesn't violate my conscience to have one container. What I'm talking about tonight is making it a law, making an issue, and dividing the church, as has been done through the years. Let's look at their scriptures tonight, their proof text, so-called, as to why we should have one container or one cup. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and is recorded by Matthew, by Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew's account, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Blessed it means that he gave thanks for it. And let me just inject here, brethren, when we give thanks, let's give thanks for the bread, and let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. And I'm not being critical of anybody. We learn, and I've made some big blunders over the years, but we learn, and we learn by helping one another. But when we give thanks for the bread, let's do that. When we give thanks for a common meal, we include the meal. We talk about other things, but we include the meal. And the same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. Jesus blessed it. And also when we bless it, we remove it from the common, from the mundane, and we make it holy. We sanctify it in commemoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he blessed it and break it. And let me also say, there's just a lot of things I could say and not even talk about this one container. But he break it. I break my bread. He broke it. Breaking the bread is eating the bread. In Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they all broke it. I break my bread. This was another thing that this brother had in his mind, that the man standing here has to do the breaking. Well, that isn't so. He doesn't have to be broken by the man standing or presiding at the table, standing before the audience. I break my bread. You break your bread. And so Jesus blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now this is a metaphor. This is symbolic of my body. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. That is, all of you drink of it. He's not saying that you drink all that's in the container, but all of you drink of it. All you disciples partake of it, drink of it. And for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So in verse 27, he took the cup, not cups, but cup, and gave thanks and gave it, not them, but it to them. Now over in Luke, or rather Mark, in chapter 14, and verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now, keep in mind, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament. But we get over to Luke's account in chapter 22. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament. So it's a New Testament here. It's the blood of the New Testament in Matthew and Mark. Now keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it in a little while. This cup is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, there's a couple places in the Corinthian letter. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And we'll stop there and go on over to chapter 11 and verse 23 beginning. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now notice verse 26. He says, and drink this cup. Verse 27, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now they remind us that in all of these passages, it's singular, cup, a cup, this cup. Never is it cups. But you know the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that they don't understand what the word cup means. Now they want to literalize cup. Now sometimes, a few places, it is literal. But these passages that I read to you tonight, they are figurative. And it stands for the contents. They don't understand this word. And that's true with a lot of problems, issues. They don't understand words. They don't understand meanings of things. Let's take the word works, for example. The denominational world doesn't understand that. They look at works, any obedience, any activity whatsoever is a work of merit. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, not out of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you've got different kinds of works in the Bible. You've got works of merit. And then you have works of obedience. Works of obedience is doing what God says. James talks about these works in James chapter 2. Paul in Romans 4 and in Ephesians 2 is talking about works of merit. That is perfect obedience. Never violating law. Hence I'm not a sinner. And I earn my salvation. I'm justified on my own merits. That's what we mean by meritorious work. But I become a sinner, and I must obey God in order to have my sins remitted, and that is works of obedience, works of righteousness, works of faith. Well, they don't understand that, and they get in trouble. They don't understand the heart. To the denominational world, the heart is right here. And they say, I've got it right there. And I'm like the black preacher who said, they pat here on the bosom, and the longer they pat, the lower they get. And here's where the religion is. Well, the religion, friends of Christ, is a heart religion, all right, but it's up here between the ears. Religion is something that we practice. Religion is a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and service unto him and for the benefit of mankind. The heart believes, the heart loves, the heart can hate, the heart obeys, the heart purposes, as the Bible teaches. And so that's the Bible heart. Then you have the word baptized. Baptized in the Bible means immersion. But in the minds of a lot of people, it's simply sprinkling or pouring. And so they're confused on these words. And the same thing is true with this cup. The cup here is the content. And here's the word I want you to remember. Now, we use it all the time, but we don't call it this or this. And that is metonymy. I know it's a big word, but it's a figure of speech. And metonymy is used in Luke 16, 29. When Abraham said to the rich man, a rich man requested that he send Lazarus back to earth and tell his brethren not to come to this place. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Well, they didn't literally, because Moses had been dead hundreds of years. And the same thing is true with the Old Testament prophets. These stand for the writings or sayings of Moses and the prophets. Hence, by metonymy, the cause is put down there, but the effect is meant. Now, I go sometimes in places, and I did a lot of eating, have the last 2 or 3 weeks, and I mean 2 or 3 times a day, and that gets to you after a while. That's hard to handle. Not really. But I go down south, especially in Kentucky, Tennessee, and they got country ham. Some of you folks don't know what that smoked country ham really is. That's my favorite dish. I'll go in and say, well, that's my favorite dish. Now, it may be fried chicken. That's my favorite dish. Or it might be beef, you know. That's my favorite dish. I've got several of them. But I'm not talking about the platter. I'm talking about the meat on the platter. You young folks who've been married a year, two or three, four or five, whatever, and you got some little babies, or you'll have a little baby, and you say, give that baby its bottle. Feed the baby the bottle. Well, you mean what's in the bottle, I hope. not the plastic, but feed the milk to the baby. Now, we use this all the time. We don't have any trouble with it whatsoever. Now, the same thing is true, ladies and gentlemen, with this. The container is stated, the cup. But the contents meant. And cup came to mean, by metonymy, the contents, the fruit of the vine. Now, I brought with me excerpts from a couple of books. One is Introduction to the Scriptures by Thomas Horne. And this is a classical work. It's now out of print. But here's what he says on metonymy about the cup. He says, the cup, the wine, or other liquor in it. And he goes back to Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 12, Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 32, and then he gets Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Corinthian passages that we read, and he says, the cup, the wine. Then also quoted from Bullinger, Figures of Speech, page 557, and here's what he says about the cup. He says, the cup is put for the wine in it. Now, wine in the Bible many times is used for grape juice. In fact, in Isaiah 65, while the juice is still in the cluster of the grape, it's called wine. You know, we don't have any problem with cider as far as the meaning of it. We go over to the store and say, I want a gallon of cider. Well, cider, friends, doesn't always mean that it's fermented. And neither does wine. And sometimes we get the idea that every time the word wine is found in the Bible, that means that it's an intoxicant. That isn't so. The context will determine that, whether it's an intoxicant or whether it is non-toxicant. Well, he says about cup, he says it's put for the contents. That's what I'm saying, for the wine. He says in Luke 22, cup is put for its contents, as is clear from verse 20. And Mark 14, 24, and Matthew 26, 28, those I've already read. And he says 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 21, then 11, and he gives those verses in chapter 11. In these and other places, cup is put for the contents of it. So what is the Lord saying? He took the juice. He took the grape juice. Now let me show you this, ladies and gentlemen. In the Bible, he took of the fruit of the vine. You know what that means? That means kind. And the kind is grape juice. When he talks about the cup, he's talking about the kind of cup. Not just any kind of a cup, but the cup is a kind of cup, namely the contents. The contents is the vine. Now, when we have the individual containers, as we do here, I don't care if we have 100 or 1,000 of them, we still just have the cup. And we also have the vine. Now, when he said the vine, he didn't mean one grape vine. If that's so, then the only way we can be scriptural is to get our juice from one vine, squeeze out the juice from the grapes, and partake of it from one vine. But there's a mixture of vines in this juice. It came from a field, no doubt, and it was mixed and put into a bottle, and it's yet, though it be from several vines, is still the vine. The same thing is true with the cup. We can have 1,000 containers and yet just have the cup, because we're talking about kind, you see, tonight. Let's notice something here in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Now, whatever this is, it was to be divided among them. Now, neighbor, you don't divide a container. If you do, you're going to eat glass, metal, whatever it's made out of. But you can divide the contents. And Jesus here said, "Take it, divide it among yourselves." And verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So divide the cup, which is the fruit of the vine. And hence, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, though it be one container or 1,000 containers, we are partaking of the cup. I've done a little calculating. We got a church of 2,000 people. How long would it take, and there are some churches across this country, 2,000 people. How long would it take for 2,000 people to commune out of one container and want from and bread from one plate? Now, I'm being conservative when I say probably 10 seconds a person for the bread and the fruit of the vine. Of course, they'd have to walk down. They'd have to come back. They'd then give thanks for the fruit of the vine after they've given thanks for the bread and passed it. Then the fruit of the vine, they'd come back. You know how long approximately it would take for 2,000 people to commune? 4 hours. Now, in the Jerusalem church, there were thousands of people. Right? 3,000 the day of Pentecost, it grew to 5,000 men, then the men and the women. And it's estimated, and this is just a conservative estimation, there were 25,000 Christians in Jerusalem. Bring them all together somewhere. How long would it take to do 25,000? You can't do it on the Lord's Day, I don't think, unless you start. Huh? You'd run it over into Monday, or you have to back it up into Saturday in order to get it done. That's obviously, and the Lord did not regulate or stipulate or mandate a one cup, container, goblet, or glass for the Lord's Supper. But he left it up to each individual congregation as to the number of containers that it was to use. Now, if you want to be technical about it, listen to me. If you want to be technical about it, I've never seen anybody commune other than from one cup, one container. I've never seen anyone drink out of more than one container. Have you? All of my life, at least the years I've been in the church, I've only drunk out of one container. I never did take two of them. Only one. Only one. Well, if somebody says, "Now, wait a minute, that won't work, preacher." They say it won't work because the assembly is the unit of communion, not the individual. But the assembly and the entire assembly has to drink out of the one container or the one cup. Well, they missed it. They missed it a mile because the Bible teaches that the individual is the unit of communion, not the assembly. Did you hear what I said? I said the individual is the unit of communion. I can commune, or you can commune, if you went into a place where everybody was a reprobate and a hypocrite and you didn't know it. I don't care what the man is beside you. He can be the biggest sinner in town, friend. That doesn't affect your communion or my communion. I don't commune with people. I commune with God, and it's something between me and the Father in heaven. Now, I granted that the Lord has made this an assembly thing. We come together. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that. The whole church comes together and we commune. And yet when we commune, it's an individual matter. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, here's what the apostle says. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." Now, I don't examine you. You may not be faithful, and I may know that, but I can't withhold the Lord's Supper from you. It's an individual matter. Let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, if he does it, and he's a reprobate, he's condemning himself in doing it. It's a sin to do it, but he's going to have to answer to God for that. And I can't go around and say, well, you can partake of the Lord's Supper, and you, and you, and you, but nobody else. Or the elders don't stand up and say, now, here who will remain after we dismiss for the Lord's Supper. And the rest of you are not free to partake of it. That isn't what the Bible teaches, friend. It's a worship is a unit of an individual. It's something the individual does, although he may be in an assembly. Now then, there's some other things that I want to notice with you hurriedly about this. They tell us that we must have one container because it has significance. And used to I ask, what in the world would one container before? What's the significance? What's the purpose of it? And they have three things they say are important in the Lord's Supper. Of course, two of them we agree with. One is the bread. The other is the fruit of the vine. We just call it wine, since it's a short word for grape juice. I'm talking about grape juice. Unfermented grape juice. And the third one, they say, is the cup. Now, the bread represents the body of Christ. The Bible says so. The wine represents the blood of Christ. The Bible says so. But what's the container represent? And you know what they say it represents? It represents the New Testament. The New Testament. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The same thing is said in Luke chapter 22. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so, here's a representation of it. But I told you a while ago to keep in your mind Matthew's account and Mark's account. Those two say, this is the blood of the New Testament. Luke says, it's the New Testament in my blood. Which means there's not any difference in the expression. What he's saying is that the cup, the contents, the wine here, friend, is the cup. The fruit of the vine is the cup. The wine, the fruit of the vine, which is called the cup by metonymy, is symbolic of the blood of the New Testament. That is the blood which sanctified the New Testament. In the Old Testament, blood of animals sanctified the covenant. They made it holy. In the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ makes the New Testament holy. It sanctifies it, the blood of Christ does. The fruit of the vine, the cup then, is symbolic of the blood of the New Testament, or the New Testament in my blood. I don't know whether anybody here tonight has a New Testament or not. You got Bibles, Old New Testament. But just think about the New Testaments that you have at home. Are you seen? I've got one that's real small. I've got another one that's bigger. And another one's bigger. I've got one that's hardback. I've got them in all shapes and sizes and colors. And you know how many I've got? How many New Testaments you got? You know, friend, there's only one New Testament. Isn't that right? I don't care if you've got 1,000 copies in all shapes and forms and sizes, you just got one New Testament. That's all there is. But you got many books. You got the one New Testament in many books. If you can have one New Testament in many books, bless your heart, you can have one cup in many containers. Let me propose something else for you. If we can only have one container, one cup, one vessel, and this one vessel represents the New Testament, then we can only have one New Testament in the assembly. If we got two, we got two Testaments. We can only have one New Testament in the assembly if the container represents just the one book. In 1 Corinthians 10, and here's an argument that old Brother N.B. Hardiman used to say, it's an ungetoverable one. I don't know whether that's a word or not, but he didn't have to be concerned about that because he was an orator par excellence. And he had a command of the English language, and he'd make up his own word and get by with it. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the apostle says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, we. This is Paul and the Corinthians. Now at the end of my, in my Bible, the end of this letter, it says it was written from Philippi. Now there's debate about that, whether it's Philippi or someplace else. But let's say for the sake of argument tonight, it was Philippi where Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Now so here he was at Philippi, way up there in Macedonia. And he wrote this to Corinth down in Achaia, and he was several miles apart. And here he is at Philippi, and here are the Corinthians in Corinth, and he says, the cup of blessing, the cup singular, which we bless. So the same cup that was blessed at Philippi is the same cup that was blessed at Corinth. Now you see what I'm talking about? That means then that if this cup is a container, they had one at Philippi and one at Corinth, but Paul called them both a cup, or the cup. And so they could have two, and it's still the cup. Now let me tell you something, friend. I want you to listen to me. If they can have two at Philippi, one at Philippi, one at Corinth, and the two are the cup, bless your heart, we can have 100 or 2,000 and still be the cup. If not, why not? Let's say that Jesus just used one container. That's all he used. Does that mean we have to use one? No. No more than we'd have to meet in the upper room. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Acts 20, they met in the upper room on the third floor. Do we have to meet in the upper room? No. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, it talks about the Lord's table. Do we have to have a literal table? No, that isn't even what it means. It's figurative, you see. But according to these brethren, if you follow their kind of logic, you'd have to have a literal table, a literal container, one container, and an upper room, and you can only have men to observe the Lord's Supper. You know why you can only have men? Because when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there were just 12 apostles that were present with Jesus. No women were there. So no women can commune. To follow their reasoning and their logic and their extremism, no women can commune. You can only have one table, one container in an upper room. That's why I say that this is an absurd and preposterous position that is occupied and espoused by these particular ones. I've talked long enough tonight. It's 7 o'clock. I'm going to have to quit. But let me present this in closing. Brethren, to use one vessel is permissible, because the Lord said to eat the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, and we can use whatever options that we choose, since the Lord didn't regulate it, to expedite the Lord's Supper, because where there's no law, there's no transgression, Romans 4, verse 15. So we use the individual containers, but to bind one vessel is just as sinful as to bind no songbook with shaped notes. No baptistry, as some churches have in years past, no invitation song, as some brethren today, a few of them, thank God, are advocating. No ground story and no plate and so forth. You just well as to bind all those things as to bind no containers. Now, let me reiterate, and I want us to listen, brethren, to this. What bothers me is I see some of us who are so defensive and in fact so adamant, put it another way, toward looseness, and we ought to be, where people loose what God has bound. And we say they're wrong and they're digressive, and they are. But bless your heart, we turn right around and hear somebody that makes laws and binds them and imposes them on others and divides churches over. And come on, you're our brethren. That's rather strange. I don't see a dime's difference in one and the other. Each group or groups are on the wrong side of truth. Whether out in the right field or whether out in left field, they're wrong. And the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 4
that those who bind where God hasn't bound, that is, they say you can't marry, and God says you can, and they say you can't eat certain meats, and God says you can, and Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 4 that they have departed from the faith. And a man comes along, and he makes a law and binds it upon brethren where God never made a law. Then why is he in the same position that those were in 1 Timothy 4 chapter? And I believe that's right. Now, the only difference I might see in them, but I found that brethren can come back from extremes of that kind quicker and better than they can come back where they've already jumped the traces and completely lost their moorings as far as what should regulate them and circumscribe them, religiously speaking. We've talked long enough, and if you're in this audience tonight and not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Our Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We need to submit to that surrender to him. And as Lord of lords and King of kings, we need to come to Christ and bow before him and be baptized for the remission of sins, cleansed in the blood of Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's what the Lord said. And I know we talk about it over and over, and brethren, what bothers me, and sometimes I wonder about myself, is that we get hear this so much we just take it for granted. I heard that preacher. Well, so what? Hear it again. And I preached that, and I said, I don't want to preach that. I preached that. But we can't get away from the old story. That doesn't mean we're not to study and go into the deeper thing. But I want to tell you, we can't leave the fundamentals of the faith. And that's one of our problems today. And when we get beyond that, we're too big for our britches. Bless your heart. Indeed we are. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, come and be baptized into Christ. Believe with all your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And Jesus will save your soul. Serve him conscientiously and sincerely and with dedication, and to go to heaven in the afterlife is your primary goal. Will you do it tonight? While we stand and while we serve.